I don't know about you, the time you spend with God and whatever, but I know, just like in general, it's tempting sometimes to read our Bibles or have prayer time or maybe just listen to a praise and worship songs or something, and we do that, like, you know, in a comfortable spot in our house, and we got our cup of coffee and maybe our journal and got a little relaxing guitar music playing on Apple Music or Alexa or something, and you know, we got our feet up, we slept in a nice comfortable bed, we're in a cool house, no matter what the temperature's outside, you know, we're okay inside, and we could like take a shower whenever we want, like we have a lot of comfort in our lives. And I think sometimes it's tempting when we read these stories in the Bible to forget that they were real things happening to real people. And in a lot of cases, these people were in real distress. Like, it was a difficult situation. When Paul wrote his letter to the church, the believers in Thessalonica, he was writing a letter to a group of brand new Jesus followers. Brand new Jesus followers who, just like Paul — we're going to talk about this more in just a minute — but just like Paul, they were facing pretty intense and daily persecution. And when we read those stories sometimes from the comfort of our homes, we can forget that what we read in God's word, it's not fiction. These things really happen to real people. And there was nothing easy about their life, about coming to faith. In fact, for many people and for a long time, coming to faith in Jesus, very real, could mean death. Like, that was a real possibility for so many of them. And especially this church in Thessalonica. Nobody was fans of this. Not the Jews, not the Greeks, not the Romans who were there. Nobody was a fan of these new believers. They did see God do some pretty incredible things among them. But in between those moments, life was hard. Because they shared their faith. Most people didn't believe. And maybe even more people — well, a lot of people just wanted them dead. Not even, I want you to be quiet or I want you to go away. It was like, I would like it if you were dead. It's a pretty violent reaction to faith a lot of times. So let's just recap some of the circumstances that led to Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonian believers. So Paul was on his second missionary journey. He'd come from Jerusalem. He'd gone up around Asia Minor. He'd made it into Macedonia, where Thessalonica is. And he had been there for about 21 to 26 days. Now, my friend Brad pointed out last Sunday that I mistakenly said a maximum of 21 days. That's incorrect. As Brad pointed out, it would have been a maximum of 26 days, a minimum of 21 days. Math hard. So anyway, thanks, Brad, point that out. I just want you to know I went with 21 days because that's how many chapters are in John. So it's 21 days minimum time that he would have spent there. So Paul has been preaching, and in some of the cities that he preaches in, people hear and they respond and it's good. And in some of the cities he preaches, like, he gets driven out. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. He comes and he preaches in just 3 Saturdays in the synagogue. And the Jews are so upset. They're so jealous. They're so angry with the crowds and the people that are coming to follow him and to follow Jesus, that they don't just want him quiet. They want him dead. And in fact, the only reason that Paul didn't die in Thessalonica, besides that wasn't God's plan, was because the believers there hid him and snuck him out after dark. They were searching for him, not just to keep him quiet, but to kill him. And so they sneak him out, and along with Silas and Timothy, out of Thessalonica. They leave that city and they go to the city of Berea, and they begin to preach there for a little while until the Jews in Thessalonica found out that Paul was preaching in Berea. And then they sent a group there and they stirred up people, and once again they're trying to kill Paul. And And the believers now in Berea kind of sneak Paul out under the cover of darkness. But this time, Silas and Timothy don't go with him. This time, Paul leaves Berea and Silas and Timothy stay. I think Silas stayed in Berea and I think Timothy snuck back in to Thessalonica. Paul leaves Berea and he goes to the city of Athens and he preaches there for just a short time. And then from there, he moves on to the city of Corinth. And he ends up staying in Corinth for about a year and a half. And it's while he's in Corinth, he's been there for a short time, that Silas and Timothy finally rejoin him. And they come in, and he's been preaching. He's working as a tent maker during the week. He's working. He's making tents, selling them to make money to provide for himself. And Silas and Timothy catch back up to him, and Timothy begins to share with Paul all of the things that are going on in Thessalonica. When they left, I think the expectation was that the believers in Thessalonica may not make it. Like that persecution was so strong that these new Christians who'd only heard, like literally only heard Paul preach maybe three times, like maybe they just didn't have the spiritual roots to hang on. And so Timothy finally makes it back to Paul in Corinth and he begins to tell him all the things that God is doing through the believers in Thessalonica. And how they're living. They didn't just hear the words of Paul, but that changed their lives. They put them into practice and they're doing their best to live and love and look more like Jesus every day, even though they were only exposed to what Paul said for a very short time. So Paul is there, he's moved by what Timothy has to say and he decides, I'm gonna write a letter to the believers in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know if he knew the significance of what he was about to do. This letter from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica becomes the first letter that Paul writes on his missionary journeys, and it becomes the first letter of what will be many that make up the majority of our New Testament, which I think is pretty cool. Like it kind of begins here in the church in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes this letter to the church, and he writes to express gratitude to God. Like, hey, God, like you're really cool. Like I preached to these people and they heard and they believed and they're putting it into practice. This is amazing. And he wants to encourage the believers there in the midst of their persecution, believers who heard and then believed and now are doing their best to follow. So let's just jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a few verses in the beginning of the chapter. The first of this we read last week. He says, we, and so we know it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It's like, hey, church, we want you to know we haven't forgotten about you. Like, we're praying for you all the time. This is really cool. By the way, we have a group of people that meet at 9:30 on Sunday mornings back in the family room, and they pray for you, not just probably on Sunday morning, but throughout the week as well. So just like Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing for Thessalonica, we've got people here that are praying for you as well. And Paul says, we remember before God your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus the King. And we read that passage last week. He goes on though, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And we know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, Paul says, our gospel came to you in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And I think this is really interesting because I shared last week that the good news about Jesus consists of four elements that we call the gospel proper. So whenever Paul went to preach and he went to share the gospel, this is what he shared, the gospel proper. And it's made up these four elements. There's a kingdom of God. Jesus is the king. Eventually it's gonna show up there on the screen if it's working. Maybe. Is it working? Is it not working? There we go. Okay, there's a kingdom of God. Jesus is the king. The king died and the king rose to life. You might get tired of hearing me say that last week and this morning, but this is important because if you're ever gonna like, oh, I went and shared the gospel with somebody, this is it. If you're gonna share the gospel with somebody, you need to make sure that these things are a part of what you share, because this is the gospel. This is what Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and all of those guys, when they went out and preached, and you can see it over and over and over throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you're looking for it, you can see it pop up all over the place. These four elements appear when these guys go and preach and they teach and they talk and they're sharing with people. Whenever and wherever the gospel is presented in the New Testament and even today, these four elements are present, even though they may be mentioned in a little different way. Sometimes they put them out of order or whatever, but these four things are always present. But there's actually more to the gospel than just these four elements. The gospel isn't just what we hear, it's what we do with what we hear. The gospel really doesn't have any effect if we just hear it but don't respond to it. There has to be that second side. And so Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, look, it wasn't just with words. It wasn't just the words of the gospel that we shared with you, but there was power. Like God showed up and he did things in your lives. The Holy Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit brought about what Paul calls full conviction, meaning the people who believed what Paul said about the gospel, these four elements, responded to that in an equally powerful way. So they heard the word of God, and then they responded to that with conviction. They believed the message, and it changed the way they did things. Now, there are three gospel responses that are present whenever the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, those four elements, people repent, people believe, and people follow. Again, you go back to Acts and throughout the New Testament, whenever the gospel is shared, these three things are happening. And they mention them in different ways, like, but it's present there. There's repentance, there's belief, and people begin to follow and live their lives for God. So the gospel, when it's presented, has these seven elements that are present. And it's exactly what we find in the Thessalonian church. Those who trusted the word were transformed by it. See, Paul goes on to say that these new believers, they were so transformed by the gospel, by the words, by the message, that their new faith in God, that it spread beyond the walls of their city. They were so transformed that other people heard about the things that God was doing in Thessalonica. And their trust in the gospel proper. There's a kingdom. Jesus is the king. He died and he rose again. Their trust in that transformed their lives in a very specific way. And we read about that a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Here's the end of 9 and the first part of 10. Paul says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Now first, notice the elements of the gospel proper that are present. So Paul here is saying, hey, look, I came and preached to you, and this is what I preached, and this is how you responded. So he's not presenting the gospel, he's recalling the gospel, but he recalls that when he shared with the people, there are these things that happen. He talks about the king, he talks about God, and if there's a God, there's a kingdom of God, and how this God raised from the dead his king. And so if he's raised from the dead, he had to die. So the gospel proper is present, even as Paul recalls what he shared. And one of the ways that Paul says they applied this gospel message had to do with their worship of idols. Now, how many of you attended public school? You're growing up. Just about everybody here, yeah. In our generation, like most people attended public school. And if you attended public school, you probably had a course, a section, maybe a couple at different levels in your school career where you were taught about Greek mythology. Do you remember anything about Greek mythology? Like all of those gods up on Mount Olympus, I think, right? Yeah, okay, good. These two girls just got out. Was it last year? Had a Greek mythology segment. Yeah, they were talking to me about it. So the Greek people, the people in Thessalonica, they knew about all these Greek gods, all the Roman gods. A lot of them were cross, like mixed up and all of that kind of stuff. But you realize something when you study Greek mythology and mythology religions from other countries and different times, you discover something really quickly, that in almost every, like 99.9% of world religions, there is a pantheist of gods. The pantheist just means there's a whole lot of them. There's a lot of gods. And ancient people believed that there was a power behind all of the things that happened. And the bigger the natural thing that happened, the more powerful the god that was behind it. So for Egypt, Ra, the sun god, was kind of the biggest because the sun was a big. And water with the Nile, that was another one. They had another god for that. But they had lots of gods. And for the Greeks, for the people in Thessalonica, they would have known about Zeus and Aphrodite and that one named after the tendon, that guy. Like, there's a lot of these gods, and there's a whole bunch of them. And ancient people believed that all of these gods, all this huge group of gods, they were constantly doing two things. They were vying for authority in the heavens. So wherever they lived, wherever these gods lived, Olympus, the heavens, whatever, the sky, whatever you wanted to call it, they were vying among themselves for power. Zeus is always being challenged for the throne there. So they were fighting among themselves for authority to rule all the other gods, and they were also fighting for the affection of humanity. They wanted more people to worship them and give them things. That's what you learn when you study Greek mythology. Paul comes along into this pantheistic world, and he says, hey, I want you to know, there is one God, and Jesus is the King, and this God died for you, and he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead ahead of you because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to like be in this together. He wants to do life together. In fact, I think it's really interesting. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you remember the Old Testament, specifically the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, they were given after Israel gets out of slavery in Egypt, right? So there had been a long time of human history by the point that the Torah is given. By the point God says, hey, I'm gonna tell you how you got here so that you're not mistaken from all of these other ways that people think you got here, all right? So that's coming on. So we have this thing where God says, hey, look, I know that there's a whole lot of different ideas, a bunch of different ideas about how you got here and what gods are and their powers are. I want you to know the truth. There's a God who loves you and created you to be good and wants to be in relationship with you. No other God has that. No other world, no other nation, no other people experience that. When you read the Old Testament, you hear the Israelites talking about, hey, look, God plucked you out of slavery. Like, what other nation has ever heard of this kind of activity where God chooses a people and brings them out of slavery and puts them in a land for themselves to have a relationship with them? This God, we learn from the Bible and what Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians, he was saying this God is completely different from every other God you've ever heard about, read about, whatever. Completely different. And the Thessalonians believed what Paul said. And these believers turned away from the myriad of gods in their culture, and they turned toward the God of their conviction. They believed what Paul said, and it moved them. It changed them. It caused them to be transformed, not just in the way they think, but in the way that they lived. And it got me thinking this week about the gods that we might be able to identify in our own culture today. Because like, we're advanced, right? We're enlightened. We know a lot of stuff. Nobody cares anymore about Poseidon or Artemis or Hades. but are the gods of the ancient people, are they the only gods that vie for our attention and our time and our worship? I don't think they are. Think about this. What if there's a God of ease or a God of comfort? You know that you worship that God if you got really upset over the last week with the storms that we had because your internet went out and you couldn't play your games or watch your shows on Netflix or whatever. Right? Like anybody else? Like I get irritated. I was just thinking about this last night. I was like, we are so stinking dependent. We don't watch any live TV. Like I will buy live TV shortly because the Cowboys are going to start playing again. Go Cowboys. So I will do that. But we don't watch, everything we watch is streamed into our lives and our home. And when that goes out, we're like, what do we do? You read? Talk to each other? What is he, crazy? Nobody does that anymore. That's ridiculous. We want to be comfortable. We can get up and go to the cabinet or the cupboard or the fridge and there's food in there. Now you may not like it, but it's there. And you know, like I'm not gonna starve. I could live for a long time just on what's in the cupboard that I really don't wanna eat. What about the God of self-sufficiency? You know that I can do it on my own. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need anybody or anything. I can handle it. What about the God of, what do other people think of me? Can I be honest and tell you, I've struggled with that one for a long time in my life. You know, wanting to fit in and not look different from everybody else. Or maybe we could say it this way, like I don't mind looking different if I'm looking different for a reason or a purpose. Like, you know, like you're drawing attention to yourself. But I don't want anybody to look at me and point at me and go, oh, look at that crazy guy. I'll struggle with that. And it's not just about like how I look or, you know, if I have cool gadgets or whatever, but like, if somebody comes over and my house is a mess, like, what are they gonna think of me? You think I can't order things? I don't, like my house doesn't look like everybody else's house because your houses are all spotless, right? Counters are all cleaned off all the time and everything. And I worry about that kind of thing. Can I tell you as a pastor who struggles with the three-piece Armani suit pastors that we have, like, right? You know, that's the thing, you know, the Rolex and whatever, and the jets and the houses and all that stuff. I struggle. Like, what if people at my church look at my house and they think, oh, that's too much house for a preacher to have? Well, we have newer cars. And so, you know, I wonder, so are people going, a preacher shouldn't drive nice cars, you know? Preacher should drive 85 Chevy. You know, because that's worse than a Ford. That's why I use that one. So I was making sure you're all paying attention, okay. Like there are people out there who believe that pastors shouldn't have nice things. And it doesn't matter that I have a wife who went to school for 10 years and has worked the same job for a long time. It was a good job because she went to school for so many years and she's very good at her job. And we have the things, a lot of the things we have because she has done it. Because I worked a lot of years here at the church and didn't make a salary at all. So things we have because of her. What idols in our lives might God be trying to get us to notice? What idol, is there an idol in your life that you can think of, like, if I turned away from that idol, I could serve God with my whole heart. I could have that full conviction that Paul talks about. Maybe it's an idol of technology or hobbies or sports or maybe even just bad habits. I think the Bible gives us this idea that the idols of the ancient world, those Greek gods and things that we followed, and for the Israelites, the gods of Asherah and Molech and Baal, those weren't just images carved out of stone and wood, but there was actual demonic forces present in the worship of those gods. And there's stories about Jesus and the disciples casting demons out of people, and that demon was brought a physical defect or problem to the person that they were possessing. And when that demon was cast out, that physical problem was gone. And so our bad habits, like are there things working behind the scenes there? Now, I'm aware of most of the idols in my life. I'm not aware of the idols that you have in your life, but God knows. And maybe you know, maybe you're thinking of some things even right now, but if you don't know, if you aren't aware, if you're like, oh, I don't have any idols in my life, well, ask yourself this question. If God asked me to give up blank, would I still follow him? If God asked you to give up camping, would that be it? You'd be, oh, God, okay, I'm out. You know, I'm tap out. I'm done. Or hunting, maybe. If God asked you to sell your motorcycle and give the money to the poor or somebody, would you like, no, thank you. If God said, hey, it's time for you to stop drinking, not water, that's not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. If God said, hey, it's time for you to give that up, would your response be, well, maybe it's time for me to give you up? What if he asked you to cancel your Amazon Prime subscription or Apple Music? What if he asked you to stop playing Royal Match or my game of choice right now, Bricks Ball Crusher? Been stuck on the same level for a week. It's terrible. What if God said, hey, I want you to stop doing that so that you can spend more time following me? Would it be said, like if God came to each of us right now and said, hey, here's the thing that you need to eliminate from your life, would it be said of us, they turned to God from the idols in their lives? They turned away from the idols and they turned to God. Or would it be said, they couldn't give up the things in their lives, so they turned away from God? What would be said? Years after writing this letter to the Thessalonian Christians, Paul would be imprisoned in Rome. And while he's imprisoned in Rome, he will write a letter to his protege, Timothy, same Timothy who went to Thessalonica and came back and brought him word about the believers there. And he would write this letter to Timothy because Paul was, I think he was depressed. He was feeling bad. He was missing his home and his family. He'd been on the road for a long time, and now he was awaiting trial by Caesar in Rome. And he says in his letter to Timothy that it feels like everybody has abandoned me. Everybody has left me, and I'm here alone. And the reason I say I think he might have been struggling with some depression is because Luke didn't, like he goes on to say, well, Luke didn't leave me, Luke's here. Like, I bet that made Luke feel good. Because no, everybody's left me. Nobody's here, except Luke. He's here. And it wasn't that he was left for like bad reason. Like he says, hey, this guy Cretans, that was part of my group, he went to minister to a church in Galatia, and Titus, he left to go minister to the church in Dalmatia. And so it wasn't that it was just all bad, but he mentions this one guy. He says, Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And it's interesting that Paul would have sent Cretans and Titus, and he had Luke with him, that were doing good things, but he is depressed and he is down because this one guy, Demas, was in love with the present world and walked away. Demas said, nope, God. He said no to God so that he could follow the idols and the things of this world. Now, I don't know what the future holds for me, but I know that I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want to give up the one true God for the nothing gods that the world has to offer. These gods that may make me feel like life is going to be easier in the moment, but then they don't promise anything after that. Is the God that we serve, like we've seen what happened to the believers in Thessalonica, is the God in whom we've believed, is he only worth an hour or so on Sunday mornings? Or is he worth our whole life? Are we willing to walk away from the idols that we've had in our lives in order to follow him more closely? And are there idols in your life that are keeping you not only from living your life fully for God, but living God fully to the people around you? Because it really is this two-way street, right? Like we have this relationship with God, and that relationship with God is supposed to affect our relationship with others. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. That's why the news of their faith had spread beyond the walls of their city. Because they were loving and caring for the people around them. Because their lives were being transformed. Maybe after you heard the gospel presented, whatever, maybe that was here, maybe it was somebody else, somewhere else, VBS or something, or camp, or somebody in your family shared with them. Maybe after you heard the gospel presented, like you knew there were things in your life which you needed to repent for. And that's really the first thing that happened. Like when we hear about God and his love for us, like we know, like, oh man, I've done some things in my life that aren't good. And maybe you went on even not just to come to this place of repentance, but like you believed that Jesus, God's King, died and rose again from the dead. And you believed that in the moment, but you've never fully followed him. Maybe you've never been obedient in baptism. Maybe you kind of came to faith, you came to this point of belief, but you just haven't been able to walk away from your idols. Or maybe you just haven't been able to tell your family and friends that you're a follower of this guy, Jesus. You need to know that the gospel is not just informational, it's transformational. And maybe today you need to have a come to Jesus moment. And I'm not talking about the kind where mom goes out and gets the switch off the tree. Not that kind. I'm talking about the kind that starts in here and then moves out. Maybe you believe. You believe that Jesus is God's son and like you want to follow him. But up to this point, maybe your addiction has been stronger than your conviction. Maybe you even took that step of obedience and you were baptized, but you went back home to a place full of idols and situations and circumstances, and you've never been able to walk away from those. Maybe as a Christian, maybe your following of Jesus has looked more like applauding his teaching. Yeah, amen, preacher. That's great. Good job. Good word. You just haven't been able to apply any of that stuff to your life. Live it out. you find yourself in that place today, we want to help you take your next step with Jesus. And so if you're in the room today and you're like, man, I'm there. I repented, but I never took another step. I believed, but I'm still walking the same kind of life, or I've never been baptized, I've never been obedient in that. There's idols in my life, there's things going on, and I need to be more fully committed. If you're here in person this morning, between now and the end of the service, after service, if you need to take your next step, if you need to get right, if you need to, like, whatever it is that God's doing in your heart, if you just get up and go out the back doors, there's some folks already making their way that way. If you get up and go out the back doors and down to the family room, there'll be somebody, be some people there who've been praying for you and they want to pray with you. And they're there because they want to help you take your next step with Jesus. Or maybe you're joining us online this morning and you're like, well, I can't do that. I can't go down the hall. Well, in the comment thread on the live post there on Facebook, there's a link you can click that'll take you to a page that will help you make some decisions, take your next step, and let us know about that so we can help you do that. Maybe you're watching this a long time from now, just on demand on our website. There are options there on the page that you're looking at right now that can help you. We just want to help you take your next step with Jesus, whatever that is, so that, like the Thessalonians, people can say, hey, they turned to God from their idols. That this faith thing wasn't just about information, but it was transformation. We want to help you take those steps. For the rest of us, what would it look like if we started asking God what idols we needed to shed so that we could live and love and look more like Jesus, that we could live more fully devoted lives? And so the challenge this week is this: is there one idol in your life that you could give up this week in order to give more of yourself to Jesus? And if you think that's too much for you, like, just maybe go the next 7 days. Hey, for the next 7 days, I'm gonna give up this in order to spend more time with Jesus, in order to look more like Jesus. If you're not already doing the 21 days through the Gospel of John with us, you can start now. You'll be 7 days behind. You can make that up pretty quick. And you can join us in that, praying for boldness and transformation every day, that the Word of God would not just be informational, but transformational in our lives. Maybe there's an area here at Real Life that you could serve in. Like, if you've walked away from that thing, maybe you've got time to serve somewhere here. Maybe there's an organization in your community that's meeting the needs of your friends and other community members there that you could volunteer at if you weren't doing this other thing. What might God be asking you to give up in order for Him to have more space in your life to fill up with His presence? That's our question today and this week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for loving us and for calling us. Even though this life of faith is not easy, it's not supposed to be comfortable for us all the time. It's supposed to push us and grow us and help us to look more like Jesus, who gave Himself for others. And so, God, we want to look like you. We want to live like you. We want to love like you. Would you help us to do that? And God, today, this morning, if it hasn't happened this morning already, this evening, or this afternoon, tomorrow morning, would you just show us what those things are in our lives that have become idols to us? And then, like you did with the believers in Thessalonica, would you give us the power through the Holy Spirit to walk away from those things in order to walk more fully devoted lives for you. Help us to do that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the oldest idols in our lives is money. And it's not just money. It's not just having money, it's what money provides for us. What we're able to do with what we have. Comfort, power, stability, security for our future. And while money isn't an evil thing, it can be. And it can make us feel like we don't need God and we can provide all the things that we need for ourselves, because when we have money, we often feel like we don't really need God. And so giving financially to God through His church is a way to combat that idol in our lives, to remember where everything we have comes from and where we can put our trust and our hope, not in the idols that we erect in our lives, but in the one true God who is the ultimate supplier of all of our needs. We don't want to separate you from your money. That's not the goal here. But God may want to separate you from the idols that money has caused you to worship in your life. And only He and you can know what those things are. But giving them up and giving itself helps us identify those idols a little easier. So if you're a regular here at Real Life, thank you for your consistent and faithful and cheerful giving so that we can continue to help every person possible find real life in Jesus, and that the rest of us can look more like Him every day. But if God moves your heart to give today, whether here or joining us online, you can do that in a couple ways. There's a bucket in the back if you're in person, or you can go to reallife.faith and click on the orange icon on the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, and that'll lead you through some prompts to give once or recurring or whatever works. But it's an opportunity for us to trust God and to take power and authority away from those idols and put it where it belongs. Thank you for giving. Erin is going to come, and she's going to share some stuff about what's coming up here at Real Life.